This morning's reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, starting to read at verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is proved right by her actions. And now from verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our God, may you speak to our hearts and our minds and our souls as we open ourselves to you now. We pray that we will hear your voice and that we will be your obedient people. Amen. Well, this morning, after a couple of months away in the Acts of the Apostles and the Old Testament, we return to the Gospels and Jesus talking with people. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is the gospel text for today from the lectionary. Now, the lectionary is designed so that over a three-year period, a congregation can be exposed to all parts of the Bible. Admittedly, it tends to leave out the more gory passages and often passes over some of the difficult texts. Sometimes, as it's done today, it skips over a few verses before continuing the story. This may be because the verses missed out interrupt what else is going on. It might be to cut a long passage down to a manageable length. I'm not quite sure what the reason is for trimming today's reading, but whatever it is, we're going to take verses 20 to 24 that were omitted in our reading into our thinking, and I'll read them a little bit later. If we include those five verses, it means that this passage splits neatly into three parts, and while each part could stand on its own, there are also ways in which the three parts are linked together. We're going to start by looking at the first of these three sections. Now, Frank Idiles down there, sorry Frank to disturb you, but we have something in common. We both tell what Frank's daughter Katie calls dad jokes. Now, I'm not sure quite how one defines a dad joke, and I suspect that a dad isn't the most objective person to make the definition. I do know one of the features of a dad joke, which is that as far as the teller is concerned, repetition simply serves to make the joke funnier. Now, my introduction to dad jokes was not actually through my dad, but through uncles. My mother was the youngest daughter in a family of eight children. When I was a child, my maternal grandmother came to live with us, which meant that My mother's five brothers were regular visitors to the house, and my memories of those days were happy ones. Two memories were the by-ear piano playing of one uncle and the smell of cigar smoke that seemed to fill the house. Then there were the jokes. I can't remember most of them, but there didn't seem to be that many in their repertoire. They just kept coming round. There was usually a trigger for a particular joke. If someone said that something had never happened before, the inevitable response was, as the milkman said, when his horse dropped down dead. Now, I find that there's something actually quite comforting about that joke, because it's a sort of a link with a bygone age, a time when everybody had their milk delivered and a milkman used horses. The trigger to another joke was being offered sugar with a cup of tea. A man was being fed tea through what we might say is a posterior tube when he winced as the tea went in. The nurse asked, "Was it too hot?" The man replied, "No, no sugar." You'd have to think about that one perhaps, but not think about it too much. Now, I mention this because in this first passage, what we have here are people complaining. People who are never satisfied. In the verses that come before our passage, we find that Jesus has been talking about John the Baptist. John was in prison and he had sent his disciples to go to see what Jesus was doing, what he was up to, and to report back to John in prison. John wanted to know whether or not he had been mistaken in describing the man whom he had baptized as the Lamb of God. Well, Jesus told John's disciples just to have a look around, see what had been going on, see what he'd been doing. The blind received sight, the lame walked, those who had leprosy were cured, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, and the good news was being preached to the poor. So Jesus' disciples went away, presumably, to take a positive report back to John. But rather than grumble at John's lack of faith in his own judgment, Jesus went on to praise John and to confirm John's role as God's messenger, as promised by the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling, "In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." This was John, said Jesus. And yet there was also a sting. Because while no one born of a woman is greater than John, said Jesus, he's least in the kingdom of heaven. He's least. Well, that sounds a little harsh, but it's the way in which Jesus makes it clear that he and John have come together to form a crux in the history of the world. A time of judgment, a time of decision making. And John has come at the end of the old age and has been likened to an arrow who points to Jesus. Jesus who has inaugurated the new age. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So he who has ears, let him hear. And that takes us to the start of our reading. And at first sight, this can seem like a rather strange simile. And it's partly because children tend to be used as positive role models by Jesus. But here, Jesus is saying, what's to happen to people in the world today? You're no better than children. And the children with whom the negative comparison is made, I don't think are the ones shouting out in the marketplace, but they're the ones who are being shouted at. The children who are calling out are saying, look, there's no pleasing you lot. We played a flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. What's up with you? The comparison is probably best understood as being between, on the one hand, a wedding and on the other hand, a funeral. And those children were being criticized because they wouldn't celebrate a marriage, but nor would they mourn at a funeral. And then Jesus went on to make clear what this comparison meant, because when John came, preaching judgment and preaching repentance, fasting and wearing the clothes more fitting to mourning than celebrating, John's and Jesus' contemporaries rejected him. He's mad. He's possessed. But then when Jesus came, and with his having gained this reputation for partying and keeping the company of ne'er-do-wells, people criticized him as a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Make your mind up, Jesus was saying. And he ended this verse with a rather strange expression that uses the very ancient idea of wisdom being personified, wisdom taking on human form. We can see it in the Proverbs, but the important thing for us is what it means, which might be less confusingly put as the proof of the pudding is in the eating. This is what Jesus told John's disciples. Look at what I'm doing. Look what's happening around you. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. And then we come to that passage that was omitted from our reading. Next, Jesus let fly on some of the cities where he'd worked the hardest, but whose people had responded the least, shrugging their shoulders and going their own way. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And then you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. These verses remind us that Jesus' ministry was not universally successful. The gospel writers tell us nothing about his ministry in Chorazin and Bethsaida, perhaps because nothing happened there. We know a little more about Capernaum, but we know that most of the work that Jesus did happened in the countryside, rather than in what Matthew calls cities, but were in reality not much more than large villages. Now, Jesus did preach in Tyre and Sidon, towns up on the Mediterranean coast. But the reference here is not the towns and their people contemporary to Jesus. Jesus is here referring back to the oracles against those places that are written in the book of Isaiah. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbour. Be silent, you people of the island and you merchants of Sidon. But even those cities so roundly condemned by Isaiah, it will be better on the day of judgment than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they didn't have the benefit of the preaching and the miraculous signs of Jesus that were offered to the towns where Jesus preached. And Capernaum, well, that comes in for even greater criticism, and again the book of Isaiah is invoked. Jesus said of Capernaum, the town that was his base, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up? No, you'll be put down to the depths. Compare that to Isaiah's words about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. But you're brought down to the grave, said the prophet. To the depths of the pit. Even Sodom, said Jesus, will get off more lightly than Capernaum. Sodom, can you believe it? They must have been thinking. Sodom, who were the epitome of sinfulness in the Old Testament. Yep, said Jesus, Capernaum are worse than them. Because they heard and they saw and they did nothing. The final section of this passage and the second half of our Bible reading takes a new tack in terms of tone, although there's a clear link to what has gone before, in the sense that it's an explanation concerning what he's been saying. Because here Jesus explains why it should have been the case that some saw and heard while others failed to see and hear. And what's interesting about this final section is the way in which Jesus makes this point and how, after these cries of woe against Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, Jesus ends with one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture that affirm God's gracious love for his people. Well, once again, children are mentioned, and this time in their usual positive position of role models for adults. Children had little standing in that society. While technically illegal, infanticide was widely practiced, and it was quite normal for an unwanted child to be exposed, as they called it. In other words, to be left out in the open to die. Now, that practice is still known today, although we like to believe that it's done in the hope and belief that the child will be found and cared for by others. If we take this reference of Jesus to children too literally, we miss the wider idea that it's those whose position in society is no better than that of children who've heard the words of Jesus and in him have seen the kingdom of God. It's true that Matthew tells us that children were amongst those who recognized him as Son of David on Palm Sunday. On that occasion, Jesus quoted those famous words from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained praise." But we know that Jesus had been responding in the passage we're looking at this morning to attacks against him because of the company he kept. And it seems likely that the children about whom he spoke included those who were on the lowest rung of society in Palestine. Those whose position in society is lowly have been privileged, says Jesus, to have seen the kingdom of heaven. In contrast, those who have a high opinion of themselves, like the good people of Capernaum, they have failed to see John and see Jesus for who they are. In the Gospel according to John, not John the Baptist, the Gospel according to John, there is a long section in which Jesus prays to his Father. But such insights into the relationship between Father and Son are unusual in the other three Gospel accounts. But we have one here in verse 27. Jesus explains the relationship between Father and Son. In John's account, we find the language of indwelling. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. But here the relationship is described in terms of how the Son is the full disclosure of the Father. This could be interpreted as meaning that to know the Son is to know the Father. But that's not quite what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus actually says here is that it is only those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father who can know him. And we already know that this choice is that he reveals the Father to the lowly and to the humble of heart. We then hear one of the most famous passages of comfort that we find in Scripture. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We're used to Jesus saying, "Come, follow me." In other words, follow me, come after me as a disciple. But this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus says, "Come to me." Having spoken of those who've risked judgment by ignoring or denying him, Jesus' words become softer. "Come to me, come." And yet, again, we shouldn't be surprised that here with Jesus, there is an edge to what he says. Jesus calls us to come to him and that there we'll find rest. But he also says that we should take his yoke upon us. Now, we're used to the idea that Christians are called to take up the cross. And we know that this had a very serious implication under first century Roman rulers. To carry one's cross on one's shoulder meant that death was near. To take the yoke is different. But it still doesn't sit easily with the remainder of these last few verses. If you're weary and burdened, come and find rest. Rest for your souls. How will you do that? Well, you do it by taking a block of wood and putting it around your neck so that you can pull some machinery to plough in a field. hardly the way that one would think rest is to be found. It's at the beginning of the next chapter that we find out what this rest is that Jesus offers. There we find the story of his disciples munching corn as they had picked off the ears of a crop as they walked on the Sabbath. And as usual, there were those who would give them grief about it. And as usual, Jesus explained using terms that his antagonists would understand, in this case, the law and King David, that what he and his disciples were doing, well, it was actually okay. But we learn from this that what Jesus calls rest, those around him actually define as work. And we might actually call it recreation, or to split that word up, recreation. Bodies replenished, restored, renewed, and recreated for another day. Sabbath itself is recreated not as a weekly burden of vigilant inactivity, but as a weekly climax in God's delightful ongoing project of creation. And people too are recreated, refined, reshaped by a healing and life-giving word that clears new space for hope by making a better future imaginable and a better future visible. You see, the biblical idea of rest may not be quite the same as ours. Perhaps we might better understand this word as peace. And that's certainly the way that it's often used in the Old Testament, where rest is seen as relief from conflict. Israel didn't see much rest in their history. We were looking at David and Solomon and their part in the building of the temple. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this through the lens of some words from Psalm 127, that famous line often put over the doors of homes and church buildings, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain." And the second verse goes like this, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." The psalm doesn't use the word rest, but the implication seems to be that those whose work is God's will find rest. The thing is, this rest is hard for us to accept because we find it hard to accept submission. But taking a yoke upon us means that we have to submit our lives to Jesus. Now, I know a number of you have already heard me bore on about this over the last couple of weeks, but we've had some new additions to our household. Two new members have joined our household. It's very exciting for me because this is the first time that I have had pets since I was quite a young boy. And we have two new guinea pigs who we've named Pickle and Random. Photographs are available on the internet if you'd like to search for them. Now, they've become very much part of the family and are very good-natured. They don't bite or scratch. They eat all their food. They make no noise and they don't seem to smell. Always a good thing. But they have just one fault. They're not too keen on being picked up. Well, don't pick them up then, you might say. But apparently guinea pigs have to have 4 hours exercise a day out of their hutch in a run. And they need, therefore, to be moved from the hutch to the run and then back again each day. And fulfilling this requirement of good guinea pig husbandry has therefore been something of a trial for us. One of them is less adept at evading capture, but the other one, appropriately the one called Pickle, is highly skilled and dodges hither and thither to escape. For supposedly pretty thick animals, they come well below rabbits and rats in the animal IQ scale. Pickle seems to be able to outsmart us for quite a number of minutes. The peculiar thing, though, is that once caught and held and then brought close to the chest, she keeps perfectly still, doesn't seem distressed, and doesn't try to escape. It's as if she seems to know that she's safe but she then forgets. That's where the small brain comes in, I guess. She forgets that once held close, she's at peace. She's found rest. Now, I'm not quite sure how good an illustration it is. It might just be an opportunity to tell more people about my guinea pigs. But I believe it to be true that we are very reluctant to take the yoke that Jesus offers. This yoke that promises rest. If only Jesus had said, "Come to me, and I will give you a nice comfy armchair in which to sit and snooze," there might have been a longer queue of people coming to him. But he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say that because the only way of finding rest is in submitting to him, submitting to the will of God. That's where we find our peace. Only in doing God's work will we truly know God's rest. Amen.